It is a great pleasure for us today to have as our visitor Dr. James M. Gustafson, Professor of Christian Ethics at Yale University. Before Dr. Gustafson's appointment to the faculty at Yale in 1955, he was the minister of the Norfolk, Connecticut Congregational Church. He brings to his task an interest, a dedicated interest, in the church, as well as in the classroom. Dr. Gustafson has also served as a visiting professor at Harvard University. He has been the recipient of distinguished fellowships. He has studied abroad. He brings to his task as professor of Christian ethics a very fine educational background. He was educated at Northwestern, the University of Chicago, and at Yale University. Some of us are acquainted with his work of a theological nature because of his participation in the study of theological education, which was conducted in the mid-50s by Richard Niebuhr, Daniel Day Williams, and Dr. Gustafson himself. The books that Dr. Gustafson has written show his keen interest in the individual, in the church, and in society. These books being Christ in the Moral Life, Treasure in Earthen Vessels, and The Church's Moral Decision Maker. He and Mrs. Gustafson are the parents of four children, and he brings to us today the interest of a committed churchman and a reputation of being a decisive and judicious interpreter of Christian ethics. Dr. Gustafson, in behalf of the seminary, and especially for Dr. Binkley, who would like to have been here today but who could not, I welcome you warmly to our community.
Thank you very much, Dean Brown. I, too, regret that President Binkley is not here, since we have had a meaningful friendship for many years, although the occasions for meeting together have not been very frequent. The question that I want to address this morning comes as part of a much larger project in which I am currently engaged, so there's a sense in which we are dipping into an ongoing discussion, and I shall try to make it as clear as possible without having to recapitulate what I have done previous to this and what will follow from this. Really, the question that I want us to think about this morning is one of the fundamental questions that one comes to when he begins to think about the most ordinary kinds of moral experience. When we are engaged in moral action, we ask ourselves a variety of questions. We ask ourselves, what ought we to do under a particular set of social circumstances, whether it's pertaining to a social problem like war or race or social justice, or whether it's pertaining to a personal problem. But then some of us are addicted either by training or by temperament to ask ourselves another question, namely, why did I decide to do this rather than do that? That is to say, why did I decide not to engage in a certain act? What principles, what beliefs would provide the reasons for the decision that I made? And then there are others of us who go on to ask other, perhaps curious questions. And that's the question I want to talk about this morning, namely, why be moral at all? Why? What reasons do we have for our moral concerns? What reasons do we have for our moral interests, for our moral seriousness, and our moral imperatives? Now, this is a somewhat different question than some other sorts of questions, and I want to sort of locate it in a spectrum of issues for a few minutes. That is to say, to ask the question, why be moral at all? And what we're going to look at are Christian reasons for being moral. To ask that question is different from asking the question, does one have to be able to answer that question, why be moral, in order to be moral? Now, obviously, there are a lot of people who are engaged in moral activities on virtually an intuitive basis, who are not trapped in the kind of academic and intellectual reflection that this lecture sort of assumes. So I think that we can very justly say that there are many persons who are engaged in a great deal of good moral activity who simply have never thought of the question, why be moral? So we don't want to say that everyone has to answer this question in order to live a moral life. It is also a different question from this one, namely, does one have to be religious in order to be moral? I suspect most of us in this room were brought up on certain beliefs about the relations of religion to morality. I suppose many of us have been taught one way or another that we really could not be moral if we were not religious. And I think that's a mistaken approach to the thing. Perhaps there are still the kind of lingering strings that pull parents to bring their small children to Sunday school on Sunday mornings on the assumption that somehow or another, by learning about God and learning about the biblical stories and learning about Jesus, their children will be more moral. And I suppose there are many people in our land who really are interested in religion primarily as a way of propping up or supporting particular moral views that they have. This connection takes many different forms. There are persons, I suppose, who would say you have to be religious in order to be moral because religion provides a certain kind of threat of eternal damnation or eternal reward, and apart from some kind of threat of eternal damnation or promise of eternal reward, people are not going to be moral. But I think that's a mistake. I think many of us know many of our secular friends who perhaps have better moral impulses, do more moral good in the community than many of us who, for one reason or another, prop up our morality with a little bit of religion. There are also those who might say that without some sense of awe, some sense of respect for an ultimate power in life and the world, one really won't be moral, that one therefore has to be religious in order to be moral. But I think that's wrong, and I think it's particularly wrong for us to assume that the primary reason for being interested in the Christian faith or for having Christian faith is to prop up morality. So to the question, does one have to be religious in order to be moral, I would say no. One does not have to be religious in order to be moral, and I don't want to discuss that question any further. There's another question that is different from the one I'm asking this lecture this morning, and that is this. Does there have to be a God in order for there to be morality, to have right and wrong? Now, that is to raise the question of whether there aren't certain theological presuppositions or metaphysical presuppositions that function as theology in all forms of ethics, so that one would move back from some particular form of ethical teaching or ethical activity finally to reach the point to say, yes, it's all possible because there is a moral order that is grounded in the universe by God the Creator. That's a kind of theological question that gets us into trying to give moral arguments for the existence of God. That is to say, there must be a God because there is morality. Well, I suspect that one could engage in that kind of activity. Certainly many philosophers and theologians have, but that, again, is not my interest this morning. I'm interested in pursuing another sort of question, namely this. If one is religious, are there particular impulses and particular pressures towards moral seriousness that derive from the Christian faith, that derive from Christian belief in God? If one is Christian, why is it that one must have a high degree of moral seriousness? Why is it that people who believe certain things to be true about God, about God's relation to the world, have never been able to free themselves from a great deal of moral concern, indeed from a very powerful sense of a moral imperative? That's the kind of question I want to look at this morning, and that's why it's titled The Christian Faith and the Reasons for Being Moral. The kinds of answers that, if one looks at it kind of inductively, why am I moral? I take it that ultimately the Christian gives these sorts of answers. I am moral because I believe such and such things to be the case about God. Or to turn it the other way, if, as a member of the Christian community, one believes certain things about God and about God having been made himself known in Jesus Christ, then what are the implications of this belief for one's personal life? What are the implications of this? What pressures does it put on us towards a high degree of moral seriousness? Now, we can look at morality in terms of a kind of descriptive thing first, namely that what we're engaged in when we're talking about morality is a certain sort of interaction between persons relating to each other in such a way that they seek each other's benefit or seek to do the right thing in relation to each other. So that morality is a kind of mode of interaction between persons in which there are certain sorts of claims. But what's involved in the Christian interpretation of morality is an extension of the field of interaction. That is to say, in a Christian vision of human existence, what we're dealing with is not only man in interaction with other men, but we're dealing with man in interaction with God himself. Thus, in the Christian context of morality, there is a claim that human experience itself, and human morals experience particularly, is possible only because there is an ultimate purpose and power whom we call God, who brings life into being, who gives life its form and its purpose and its direction, and that our actions are in some sense in relation to the purposes and actions of God. Now, the Christian faith provides us clearly one way in which we can understand and know God. It provides us access to one of the channels in which God has made himself known to us, so that to participate in the Christian community, to have our access and faith in God through the life of that community, and particularly through Jesus Christ, requires in turn that we interpret and understand our existence, and particularly our moral existence, in the light of those symbols and those beliefs that come out of that tradition. Which is to say that as members of the Christian community, we turn primarily to Scripture to find the symbols, the terms, the concepts, the assertions which set the framework for our understanding of our moral lives. So it is in the light of this, the fact that as the Christian community looks for its reasons to be moral, that I this morning wish to make some what will appear to the biblical scholars to be rather radical hops and leaps and skips through the Scripture, but I wish to look at some of the ways in which in the Bible there is an understanding of God and his relation to man, which, as I shall develop subsequently, leads to certain kinds of pivots or certain kinds of connections between religious faith and moral seriousness. So let's take Gustafson's hops, skips, and jumps through Scripture. There is obviously in the creation stories the language of God the Creator. And the language of God the Creator implies the language of man as the creature. And the relationship of the creature to the Creator implies the relationship of an inferior power which is dependent upon a superior power that brings it into being. The point that I want to develop, just call attention to now and develop further here, is that one has a language of dependence of man upon God given in the biblical stories. There's also, as one finds in the Pentateuch, the language of God the commander, not merely the creator, but the commander, God the giver of the law. God who has a right to command and give the law because he is the Lord. One recalls, for example, the Holiness Code, Exodus 18:19, in that vicinity, in which one has specific moral and religious commandments given, and the authorization for them is stated in a simple declarative sentence, I am the Lord. Now, what one has here in Scripture is another kind of relationship between man and God, namely God the commander and man then who is obedient. So one has a relationship of dependence, but one also has a relationship of obedience. One also has, as you'll recall, in the book of Judges, for example, the language of a very powerful being who determines the particular destinies of persons and communities so that those who follow God's way are rewarded and those who do not follow God's way suffer. Again, here I think the stress is on obedience. That is to say, the notion is that by obeying the commands of God, one will maintain a relationship which is ultimately rewarding to those who obey. There is also the language of God who acts in and through historical events to judge the people of their waywardness, and as one gets it in the prophets, for example. The prophets who interpret the historical events of which they are a part as events in and through which the people of Israel are given an opportunity to follow the proper way of life, follow the true way of life, but who, by virtue of their disobedience again, are called into suffering. There is the language of the steadfastness of God. One finds it, for example, in the Psalms. God's love and God's mercy. The God who sustains people even when the events of their lives are threatening to them. And here it seems to me we introduce the language of gratitude. That is to say, the religious people, Christian people, Jewish people too, are people who live in a sense of gratitude to God for his steadfast love and mercy. There's all the pastoral imagery of the Old and New Testament, the shepherd and the sheep, the caretaker who is responsible for those who are in his charge. And then translated into the language of human experience, we could say the kind of corresponding responsibilities of those who are being cared for to the one who cares for them. Corresponding responsibilities on the part of man to God's responsibility, which he accepts for man. There's the language of the master and the servant, with its specifications of special obligations and mutual rights between parties. There's the language of covenant, which one finds in Scripture, in which God declares that certain things made known in the law to his people will work for their benefit, and the people declare that they will follow the covenant. There's the political language of God as king, and therefore people as servants or members, citizens in the realm of God. The kind of political imagery is rather pervasive in the Scripture. So he is the king who deals justly with his people, who defends the poor and the oppressed. And what happens then in terms of a pivot to the people? They are to go and do likewise. So one finds here as elsewhere the introduction of the notion, one of the great biblical notions with reference to morality, the language of the imitation of God. There's God the Eternal One, in the sight of whom all human things, natural and historical, are transitory as the grass that withers, inspiring a sense of awe towards God. There's God who promises that the future will be redemptive. There is the language of God who is the teacher, who instructs his people in the way in which they should go. There's the language of God who is the impartial judge, making the rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. The language of God, the merciful Father, who is willing to forgive his people and to give them a new turn in life when they repent. And we begin to see how the language of repentance comes in New Testament and Old Testament as a fulcrum on which there is a relation between faith and morality. The God who loves and who makes love possible among men. We love because he has first loved us, in the Johannine epistles, for example. God who wills the well-being of persons and communities and makes this purpose more important to him than a literal obedience to the law. The Sabbath is made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Well, there's a whole lot of imagery that one could touch upon very lightly. The healer of the sick, the bread of life, the way in which men should go, the sense of Christ as the pattern of life, the forgiver of sins, the power of new life, the giver of hope, and so forth. Now, what I want to do, and perhaps isn't necessary to do with good biblically oriented Baptists as it is in some other groups that I talk to, is to remind us of some of the richness and diversity of biblical language, indicating that in this biblical language there are certain images, symbols, sometimes very metaphorical sorts of terms, which look to God's relationship to man, what God seeks to do for man, what God has done for man, what God promises to do for man. And then in relation to this, man responds, or man returns something. There are certain types of relationship between man and God which become sort of defined out of this biblical imagery of this relationship. And I want to isolate five terms now that I believe are implicit, if not explicit, in this brief hop, skip, and jump through Scripture. Five terms which I think are fulcrum points for understanding why people who believe in the God who has made himself known in the Scripture have a particular sort of reason and a particular power of moral seriousness demanded of them. The terms that I'm choosing are terms which describe relationships between man and God: dependence, gratitude, obligation, imitation, obedience. But they are also terms which describe certain attitudes on the part of men. That is to say, one can talk about dependence as man being dependent upon God, but one can also talk about persons having a sense of dependence on God. Or one can talk about a relationship of gratitude between man and God, saying man is related to God in a relationship of thankfulness, but one can then talk about man having an attitude of thankfulness toward God. The terms that I want to talk a little bit more about now then are terms which I would say are fulcrums, are pivotal points in which faith in the God of the Bible in terms and requires upon us moral seriousness and gives us reason for moral action. And these terms are dependence, gratitude, repentance, obligation, and imitation. This is not meant to be exhaustive at all, but it will illustrate at least what I think is involved in the relation of faith and morality. Man's situation is understood to be one of dependence upon the author and power and purpose of life. We have not chosen to be, we have come into being. This pertains not only to our individual lives, but it also pertains to many of the other aspects of life around us. There are plenty of explanations as to how we have come into being, biological and otherwise, which do not necessarily presuppose a creator. But the point is that in the religious mind and in the religious context, these human analogies of sense of dependence upon one life on the other are themselves insights into the relationship of man to God. We did not choose to be. We are dependent upon God for our coming into being. We live in reliance not only upon our parents who brought us into being and biological creatures. We live in a reliance upon an order of nature and an order of culture and so forth. But all of these, in a sense, reflect to the religious mind the sense of the dependence of all things upon the power of God. So that we can say that part of the whole spirit of religious life is this sense of dependence, the sense of ultimate reliance upon a power which transcends ourselves. Now this relationship of dependence, I think we would have to say, is a morally ambiguous one. That is to say, relationships of dependence can become morally oppressive. If there is a kind of coercive domination of the dependent creature by the one on whom he is dependent, we can see this in all sorts of family relationships, the way in which the dependence of a child upon parents can become an oppressive relationship, and indeed a warping relationship, if it means that the parent assumes the coercive of power to demand always that the child give a kind of absolute sense of obedience to the parent. Dependence can stifle initiative and freedom. One can become a kind of insecure creature by being dependent. It can provide occasions for very life-destroying forms of paternalism, in which, since these people who work for me are dependent upon me, I shall, with great noblesse oblige, show them what a great and good man I am, and thus destroy, in a sense, their own sense of independence and well-being. Indeed, the sense of dependence can foster immaturity. So it's necessary to see that when we talk about dependence as a relationship between man and God that is a pivot towards morality, we have to see this within the context of the faith of the people of Christ and the faith of the Jewish people. That is to say, one in which the ultimate dependence is on a creator who brought the world into being, a world which is fundamentally good and which is basically good, who brought a world into being and whose purposes for it are for the well-being of creation and the well-being of the persons that he brought into creation. My point is here that our sense of dependence upon God evokes a kind of trust in him, a kind of confidence that while we are shaken in the presence of moral and civil disasters, there is nonetheless a power of life and a purpose of life that is ultimately in favor of man's well-being. And thus our reliance upon God is not reliance upon a coercive power which insists that we remain weak and he dominate, but rather it is reliance upon a God who, in the language of St. Thomas, borrowing from Aristotle, a God who is man's friend. So that it is his dependence within the context of a friendship relationship. Therefore, one recognizes that the other wills my good, and therefore I do not need to cower before him, but I can rely upon him in openness and trust. The pastoral imagery of former times certainly expressed this. The power and purpose of life is like a shepherd who accepts responsibility for his sheep, who provides for their care and their protection and who wills their good. The pivot on which the reasons for morality turn then is this. In accepting the goodness of life which is given to us, we find it consistent to sustain and to bring into being goodness of life for others. In accepting what God has done for us in dependence upon him, it is quite reasonable and logical in that realm of life, but it is existentially sensible as well, you see, to turn and thus in turn to seek to bring goodness of life in for others. Indeed, we find not only that it is consistent to this, to do this, but we are deeply moved to do this by our dependence upon God. We are persons upon whom the well-being of others depends just as our well-being depends upon God. And just as God in his goodness has brought our well-being into existence, so we are to be the caretakers of all the things that God has brought into being for the sake of our well-being in relation to others, and therefore we are called upon to a life of moral seriousness. Now, it's been difficult already to talk about dependence without introducing my second term, that is, talking about gratitude. Gratitude for life, gratitude for purpose, gratitude for fulfillment, and for opportunity. The content of the belief that the purpose and power of life is for man's well-being is, again, important. That belief is a trust, and it is a hope, which is only partly verified and confirmed in our experiences and in the experiences of the total human community. That is to say, if we look at our raw experience, there are many reasons for not being thankful, for not being thankful to God, even. It is difficult to be grateful for life when life appears not to give us any opportunities for human fulfillment. We see this on the part of oppressed people in our own nation, Indians, blacks, and Chicanos. What do they have to be thankful for? They aren't given the opportunities for fulfillment. It is difficult to be thankful to God for life when some life that we cherish is brutally taken away from us in something absurd like suicide. Or when whole communities of people are suppressed and destroyed by powers which men have to destroy the lives of other people. Man has a quarrel with God. Man has always had a quarrel with God. And it's not a quarrel that we simply have, for example, after the experiences of Auschwitz and the Second World War, the brutality and murder of 6 million Jews. It's a quarrel that we have in the midst of the war in Vietnam. It's a quarrel that we have when we see our leaders assassinated in our society. What is there to be thankful to God for? It's a quarrel that the community whose life and understanding of life has been given to it in the biblical document had in its own time. You'll recall how both Job and Jeremiah cursed the day in which they were born. To gloss over not only our experience, but to gloss over the experience of morally and religiously serious men like Jeremiah and Job, and that of a condemned Jew named Jesus who asked why, you see. Being who gives us things that are there for our own development and the development of the world around us is to be conscious of one to whom we are thankful. But to be thankful to God for what he gives us involves responsibilities. And again, you see, gratitude becomes a pivot. That is to say, if we are thankful for life as a gift, then we are not to be the mutilators of life. We are not to be those who wantonly destroy that which is given to us. We are not to be those who deprive others of the gifts that were freely given to us, which has all sorts of implications for social ethics, you see. Rather, if what we have received is given in grace and in freedom and in love, we are to give in grace and freedom and with love. So this becomes a pivot, which not only provides a reason for a moral action, but a powerful motivation for it as well. Now, my third term, and I shall hasten on, that I indicated I wanted to talk about a little bit, is the term of repentance. One needs only to read casually in the Jewish scriptures and in the New Testament to find many ways of referring to the relational and dispositional term of repentance. The experience of the religious community can be expressed in terms like these. Man has denied his dependence upon the goodness of God. He has used the good things given to him to destroy and to cripple the lives of other persons and of whole communities. Man has assumed dominion of the earth as he is called to, but he has ignored his dependence that is involved in that dominion. That is to say, he has ignored his vocation to be a deputy and a caretaker rather than a dictator, a servant rather than the ultimate master. So in his use of what man had given to him, he puts other gods before the Creator. He has violated the purposes of life which have been given to him to know, which he can apprehend through the experience of his own life and through the interpretations and meanings given to experience by others. He wantonly takes life. He deceives others for the sake of his own interests. He violates the law which shows him the way of life. He deprives the oppressed of their due. He is unjust. He is unjust in his deeds, and he is unjust in the order of life that he creates. He is threatened by the goodness and righteousness of others in his anxiety and responds in such a way that he destroys goodness and righteousness. He has been an agent of destruction and of greed and of useless death and the oppressive use of power. So one hears the call of the prophets and the call of Jesus to repent as central to the Christian message. Now, we don't need to imagine much in terms of the reasons we have to repent in our society. We have to repent for our misuse of nature. We have to repent for the social structures we have which ruin the lives of many people. We have to repent for the personal things that we have done to hurt others. Repentance, however, is not simply self-recrimination. It is not a kind of masochistic wallowing in sense of guilt or in guilt feelings. Rather, repentance is a call in biblical terms to return unto the Lord, or in non-biblical terms, to turn again to the purposes for man's personal and common life which we are called upon to fulfill and which are to give direction to our actions and interactions with others. Repentance is a turning. Returning from the ways which are destructive of life and purpose and meaning to the ways which sustain and enhance them. To be repentant then before God, the author, the power, and the purpose of life, is to turn again
to those patterns of life which are in accord with his gift, his justice, his love, and his purpose. Thus, repentance in relation to him is again a pivot on which we are turned from faith to morality, which we are turned towards moral purposes which fulfill what we understand God's purposes to be, that is, those deeds which sustain and redeem the life of individuals in the human community, our concerns for justice as well as interpersonal relationships. It is not only giving a reason for action, but it is again a very powerful motivation to act. That is to say, part of our vocation is to rectify the misdeeds of our own past by turning toward the ways of God. Repentance may take the form of humility. Now, humility, again, can become a masochistic sort of thing. Humiliation, self-humiliation. But humility is not a crippling fear to act because of mistakes that we might make. But it is acting in readiness to revise one's purposes, acknowledge one's mistakes, and redirect one's goals. So the true repentance and humility take the form, as the prophet Micah reminds us, of doing justice and deeds of loving kindness. Now the fourth term, obedience. Well, perhaps one can use a weaker term, a sense of obligation. Do I have a few more minutes, Mr. Dean? One cannot take the biblical view of life seriously and ignore the words obedience and obligation, even though many people find them to be terribly embarrassing in our time. Moral commandments are spoken with authority, thou shalt and thou shalt not, to revert to Elizabethan usage. In our time, we resist moral authority for a number of good reasons. It has often been used in repressive ways. It has stifled our individuality and our capacities to engage in creative and responsive and innovative action. It has often taken institutional forms which are repressive in character. People have sensed that they have to obey, with a strong sense of obedience, for example, churches or other institutions with certain kinds of rules of conduct. The authority has been carelessly used. People have failed to distinguish between the more important and the lesser important things to obey. Tragically, it seems to me that in the Christian community, we have often failed to claim the same kind of obedience to the commandment that thou shalt love the neighbor as thyself as we have claimed for obedience to, say, in Catholic Christianity, to not eating before one takes the Lord's Supper, or perhaps in forms of Protestant Christianity, to not touching a glass of wine, or other sorts of things. We resist the notion of obedience because it has demonstrably had destructive consequences in the lives of many persons, and because it has been used to justify the most horrendous deeds done to man in the whole life of man on earth, namely the deeds of an Eichmann, for example. Right, but we can't get rid of obedience if we're thinking in a Christian context. So we have to see obedience within, again, the context of the sorts of things that God does for man. The point here is that the purposes of God to which we are called to be obedient are not arbitrary, but rather they are purposes which what? Which seek the well-being of God's creation. Philosophically, we could discuss the old question, whether the commands of God are right because he commands them, or whether he commands them because they are right. But we won't get into that little whipsaw for a moment. The point is that we are called to obedience to a God who seeks our well-being and the well-being of the whole community. So there is now a context of obedience within a life of what? Receiving God's gifts graciously, being able to rely upon God, being repentant upon God, and receiving the mercy of God. One could say, for example, to take an analogy from human experience, if I told you that I obey my wife, you probably would conjure up very quickly the image of a rather domineering, authoritarian woman, and you would conjure up an image of me as being an obsequious man. But if I say, you see, that I love my wife, that I am dependent upon my wife, and I am thankful to my wife, and that my wife loves me, and these relationships are in part a response to her love, you have a different picture of what our relationship is. And then if I say that within the relationship of love, which is prior to the relationship of obedience, I recognize that I must have a sense of my obligations to obey my wife, begin to see that obedience is part of the order of love. that a sense of obligation to others is part of the structure of love, and that obeying my wife within a context of love and within an order of love makes obedience an expression of love. So that obedience is now not antithetical to love, but becomes an expression of love. So it is in our relation with God the Father. Obedience is in the context of a more manifold relationship between man and God. Obedience is in the context of God caring for us and our returning his love and faith in him. And now just a few sentences about the last term, imitation. Again, imitation is not attractive in our term, in our time, because it looks like a kind of external sort of copying of another person. But there's a fundamental logic to the morality of the scriptures, which is the logic of the imitation of God. And it runs something like this. God has done this and that and the other things for the well-being of the human community and individual persons. Those who trust and believe in him should go and do likewise for others. Because God's deeds, in accordance with his purposes, have brought life into being and God cares for man, men ought to be engaged in similar deeds with other men. So there is a theological affirmation from which there is a fulcrum into the moral life, the most powerful and most pervasive in the scriptures itself. There are many statements in the Old Testament about imitating God, for example, and there are many in the New Testament, and I shan't take time to rehearse these. My point is to suggest that what is called for is not a Promethean effort on the part of persons to conform their behavior to some static image or ideal. Rather, they are to respond to the goodness and purpose of God for us by letting our own actions seek the goodness and purpose of God for others. This is partly what Luther meant when he talked about being Christ for to our neighbors, to do to them as has been done to us. Relationship is not between a person and a lifeless pattern, but it is a personal relationship between man and God, the power of life, and one is called upon in his dependence, his gratitude, his humility, and repentance, etc., in relation to God, to be an imitator of God. And you see, to imitate God, you see, is to seek to do those things which God himself has done for us. Now, this is the kind of reasons, it seems to me, one has if one is asked, why ought I to be moral? Why ought I to be moral? Because I believe in God. Why do, you know, what does this mean for my morality? It means if I believe in God. If I believe in the God who is perceived and made known through the scriptural witnesses, then I cannot help but have a profound moral concern, which is then consistent with the deeds and purposes of God himself. Tomorrow I want to talk about something a little bit more specific, namely whether there are certain things that Christians feel required to do for which you can only give a reason that is a religious reason, that you cannot justify in any other way.